Alrighty then. Good morning. Grace Point family. Yeah, there we go. It's good to be back. We've been away the last few weeks. Jen and I were leading a couples retreat, which was great. And then last week I was speaking at a Chinese church in Richmond. It was very short. I need some help with my Cantonese, so if there's anyone in the house that can help me with that. But no, it's so good. We love our Grace Point family. And just let me say, for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Phil Wagler. I'm with MB Mission now, but I was one of the pastors here. Just really looking forward to having Rick come in a few weeks, and excited the way that together we're welcoming them. So let's just bless them as they arrive and welcome them and join together continually in what God's going to do among us as a people as we move forward. Let's just pause in prayer. We've had great music. We've worshiped. Hallelujah. Lord, we come into your presence. We're grateful for your love for us and for the opportunity to be brothers and sisters and friends together on the journey. And we pray that you teach us by your Holy Spirit, make us open to what you want to speak into our depths. And then, Lord, as we come to the table together where we'll celebrate your death on our behalf, Lord, we already ask you to prepare our hearts to receive the mystery again and to live the mystery as a people. Through Christ, amen. Well, a few months ago, back in February, and if you have seen the latest Connection Point, I had a little write-up in there about a journey I took to Turkey, and as I was in a city down along the Mediterranean, and I had to fly back through Istanbul, and first time to Turkey. Any been to Turkey before? A bunch of you have, I know. So Turkey's an incredible place, what I didn't have the paradigm in my head for was that there could be snow in Turkey in February. I thought, like, that's Mediterranean, isn't it? That's going to be like Mediterranean. That doesn't equal snow. So I'm flying back from Antalya, the city I was in, and this is coming into Istanbul. And you can see what's on the ground there. It was snowing. In fact, it was about an hour flight from the city on the Mediterranean to Istanbul, and we actually circled Istanbul as long as we had flown from between those two cities. So we're circling, and I'm thinking in my head, something's a little off. And so we land, and we get to the terminal, pull up, you got to drive way, pull way in, and I make my way off the plane. We have to get on these little shuttle buses, and they take us, and then you walk through this huge airport to find the gate where you're going to catch my connecting flight to through Toronto and back home and ready to be home with my family. And when I get to the gate and I look out at the plane that I'm about to board, this is what I see. So the storm in about the half hour it had taken me, or 45 minutes, to get from the shuttle through the airport, through all the security, back to my gate, the storm had picked up. And now we're standing there, and people are looking out, and you're starting to wonder what's going on, and the camaraderie begins to build. And it's interesting because it was a really fascinating little study in human diversity in this little gated area as we're all waiting to get onto this plane, because there were a number of families, Canadian families, who had been on their Hajj. They're Muslim, and they had been on their Hajj to Mecca and were coming back through. So probably a good half to three quarters of the plane were Muslim families coming back from Mecca, where they had all gone as a family, grandparents right through down to the grandkids, everybody making their pilgrimage, which is a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Mecca. It's one of the five pillars of Islam. And so there's people like that. There's an Air Canada flight attendant who's on holidays, and she's hoping to fly. She's on standby to get on. There's an Italian guy that I meet as he's sitting out there. He's just wanting to go home. It was quite interesting. And then there's this classic, and you know this is going to happen in every little group of people. Forgive me for this stereotype, but it's true. Okay, stereotypes exist for a reason. Okay. There was the classic grumpy old lady and her husband. Okay? I don't mean any disrespect, but why does that always seem to happen? Okay? And it's a caution to me as I age. Don't go there, Phil. Don't go there, Phil. So she was extremely grumpy, the type of person that nothing good could possibly happen. And she was looking out at this. And you could imagine all the stuff that was coming out of her mouth. So camaraderie is beginning to build. And then this interesting shift in the dynamics of this group that are kind of starting to talk together happens when our Air Canada flight crew, who were waiting to go down the runway onto the plane ahead of us, turn and leave. So everybody, and now I was standing near this Air Canada flight attendant that was waiting on standby. Right? She knows what's going on, right? And they walk by her, and even some of them stop and talk with her, and you can tell, the whole room kind of goes, oh, crap, right? As you know, it's not, we're not flying the plane. I'm not serving my own terrible coffee, right? So we know something's afoot, and then with the Air Canada crew now gone, you know what's happening, right? Like, we're in a delay situation, obviously. And all that's remaining to help us are the Turkish Air Canada gate crew, who are very spotty in their English. And they're now left with the task of helping all of us figure out what to do. So they kind of gather everybody together, and they begin to, and they say, okay, anybody who is Syrian or Jordanian or Egyptian, you guys come over here. So all these people who are Syrian, Jordanian, Egyptian, all the neighboring countries, they come around these people, and everything is explained very well to them, right? And they disperse. They go off somewhere. Don't know where. They just disappear. They down the hallway they go. And now the rest of us are all sitting there. And then one of the gate crew turns to the rest of us and says, all of you, and now there's one small, probably late 20s, young woman who's about this tall. And by now, if you can imagine this, every flight in Istanbul Airport is now delayed. So you have planes that have landed, people coming off, you have people coming into the airport, and you have people who've been waiting for their flights. So now the airport's getting crowded, right? And so the guy goes, do you see her? All of you follow her. And she was apparently a member of the Turkish speedwalking team. Because she went down the hall like a shot. And the rest of us are all confused. We don't know what's going on. And we get into this main hub, and there's a few who are like, hey, anybody see her? Right? We get into the main hub, and it's the room, an area probably about this big, and there's four hallways that go off. And she's gone. She knew where she was going. None of the rest of us had a clue where she was going. And so we're standing there. We're wandering aliens. We have no idea what's going on. Now, who are you before Christ? Before you come to Jesus, and maybe this morning you're here and you've not yet given your life to Christ and you're searching for some deeper answers, perhaps you can remember back to the time before you gave your life to Christ. Who were you before you came to Jesus? This is actually not me, because I have slightly longer legs, but who were you before Christ? Take your Bibles and go to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 21. We're going to read initially here just a few verses 21 through 23. Keeping this question in mind, who were you or who are you before Christ? Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Colossian Christians, these small fledgling groups of believers in what is actually today modern day Turkey. So who were you before Christ? You were a wandering alien. That's what you were. Apart from Christ, you are alienated, says Paul. You are actually the language of the original is that you are in an animated way shut out from intimacy and full participation with God. You are a non-participant in God's plans, in who God is, in God's family, in God's purposes, in God's eternity. You are actually shut out from that. You are an alien. You have nowhere else to go. A non-resident standing with God. That's what we are without Christ, or what you were before him. You're a separate category. You're treated differently. You're like me in the Istanbul airport. Nowhere to go. And so what that means is in our hearts, we're alienated. And it's kind of black. We're shut out from God. Paul also says that before Christ, we are those who are hostile in mind. We are, as he says in the New International Version, as we read, it says that we were enemies in our minds. Now think about what that means. The Greek, again, actually means that we are animated in irreconcilably taking the opposite mind. It's not just that we don't think about God, it's that we actually think up stuff opposed to God. It's that we actually intellectually work to justify rejecting him. And so our minds before Christ are a little on the frazzled side. We think we're smart, but we are actually hostile in our minds to God. Not just putting God out of our minds, but cooking up arguments against him. Third, Paul says that we are also hostile in our deeds. Our behavior betrays what is going on in the alienation of our hearts and in the hostileness of our minds. And so in the hostility of all this, we actually act out the opposite. And it's this same type of word. We are animated in an irreconcilable way against God. And we do this in the same way we do it as kids when our parents say, hey, could you go do this? And if we're kind of upset with our parents, we go and do the opposite. Right? This is what it's referring to. And so we're hostile in our deeds. And we are alien because it's coming from this inner desire that we have. And so the deeds of our hands and what we do with our feet and what we do with our mouth, it's all hostile. Now, we don't think of ourselves that way, do we? Because we're all nice people. We're all nice. Nice. It's a horrible word. Think about it. We use nice for everything. And we decide we're nice people. But apart from Christ and before Christ, we are alienated, we are hostile in our minds, and we are hostile in our deeds toward God. Thank you. It's not nice. Now, what does Paul say? Paul says, look at verse 22. He says, but now he, God, whom we are alienated from, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. And so, last week, when Pastor Jeff was leading us into who Jesus is in Colossians chapter 1, there's an incredible passage, but look at verse 19 to 21. It's incredible. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And so, Christ comes as the image of God among the alienated. He comes and we think he's the alien. Actually, that's not true. We are the alienated. He comes bearing the fullness of God, bears our flesh. He's what we're meant to be, and he takes our alienation and he dies. Why? Paul says it is to present us before God as the opposite of what we were, or the opposite of what we are. And so what does that do? Well, he says, you are made holy, which means you are no longer an unworthy alien, which means this is removed and a new heart emerges. So that alienation, that separation between you and God is taken away. Christ does that for you. And then he says we become blameless and without blemish. And so all these deeds that we had done in our flesh, the things we say, the places we're willing to go, and all that we do in hostile, animated reaction against God begins to change. And we are presented before God as without blemish and blameless. Think about that. You know what you were or what you are. And Christ presents you before God and he says, look at this clean one. Look at this one. And then Paul says, we are above reproach and without accusation. And so our minds begin to change and we lose our minds, apparently. But our minds become clear. Let me ask you a question. When the enemy of your soul, Satan the devil, comes your way and wants to put you down, where does he go? He plants stuff in your mind and he tells you lies and he accuses you. But Paul says we are presented before God without accusation. Does God have a few things he could accuse us of? Yes. But in Christ, that is paid for, and we are presented before God without accusation by the very one who could hold the most against us. Isn't that incredible? So this is who you are as a reconciled one. But Paul says, this then is who you are. Now here's the disturbing verse, verse 23. If you continue in your faith, if you continue established and firm, if you stay steadfast and moving forward. Now, one of the things that would have kind of rocked actually the world of Colossae when they heard this was the fact that actually, do you know that the current site of the city of Colossae has never been excavated, never been, you know, they do the historical, you know, the historical work. That's never happened for Colossae because Colossae on a number of occasions was rocked and destroyed by earthquakes. And so Paul says, you will remain in this if you stay steadfast, not shaken. Not shaken. And so the earthquakes of life may come. We saw the horror of that this week. By the way, you can contribute through Mennonite Central Committee or other organizations to the relief work in Nepal. But what Paul's speaking here is that there is a steadfastness and firmness that thou must mark our lives, and it can because we've been presented before God as blameless. And this, my friends, is the good news. What you've just heard is the gospel of Jesus. This is what you're invited into as a believer. This is what Christ has done for you and what he's done for your worst enemy. He has done this for them. The most alienated, he has become the alien for. That's the good news. Now, back to Istanbul. So eventually, these wandering group of aliens that I was a part of end up guided, and we actually quite incredibly find this speed walker. And we end up down, go through this back stairway in the Istanbul airport, and we end up in this kind of cavernous space, and along comes a guy. I call him now the guy. The guy comes, I have no idea what his name is, the guy comes, and he stands in front of the group, and we're all Canadians, you know, Europeans, Americans, all dealing in English. He stands before this group, and he speaks in impeccable English. And he gives us a guide to what's going on. And he becomes our savior, right? And there's an awareness that dawns on me in this moment. A little while ago, I was a wandering alien, not having a clue what was going on. And suddenly, this guy who speaks my language and can understand with me is explaining everything, and there's this awareness that goes on. I am no longer an alien, and actually, more than that, by virtue of my passport, I am an honored guest in this place. Now that changes things. And all of a sudden, the angst and the anxiety and even the grumpy old lady begin to calm down. Right? And they begin to, oh, hold it. Because of this passport that we hold, we're actually going to be super duper taken care of. For some reason, that had never crossed anybody's mind before that. And so there's this new awareness. My passport contains a great mystery. And the great mystery that Paul's referring to comes to us as we continue. Verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now, he says, with this in mind, right? You're reconciled. All that alienation and hostility has been paid for and dealt with. With this in mind, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy of Christ, so powerfully working in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. And by the way, Paul was actually never to Colossae. So most of the people that he is writing this letter to have never met him personally. Verse 2, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith is. In Christ is. So what is the great mystery? In a nutshell, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the great mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are new in Christ. You are clean in Christ. You are reconciled to God in Christ. You are no longer alienated in Christ. You are no longer in hostility in Christ. This is the great mystery. And we have come into it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, to understand, let's take a quick look at what glory means in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. which means the honored abundance of the divine presence manifested. It's the abundance of God's presence. The glory of the Lord in the Old Testament is the abundance, the overpowering abundance of God's presence among human beings. And so every time that happens in the Old Testament, it kind of leaves people rattled. It leaves them shaken. Sometimes it leaves them literally peeing their pants because of how incredible the presence of God is and what that reveals about our own human hearts. And so, as the presence of God, this glory of God gets revealed in the Old Testament, you find Moses discovering a burning bush. God shows up and his glory is revealed. And then the glory goes before the people in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire as they are led out of their slavery in Egypt. And the glory comes and dwells in the tabernacle as God says, build a tent so that everywhere you end up moving, you can set up the tent and there's this sign of my presence among you. But the glory of the Lord fills that tabernacle. And then when they finally settle the promised land and they're able to build a permanent structure of that, a temple, the glory of the Lord comes and dwells inside that temple. It's an alien presence. It comes and it dwells. It comes and it dwells. And then in the Old Testament, there is a promise of glory. Habakkuk chapter 2, if you can find Habakkuk real quickly, that would be impressive. Habakkuk, one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, page 852 in my Bible. You're following Nahum if you're looking for him, and just before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Look at what the prophet says. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, have you ever seen a sea? Ocean, sea, even pick a brook. Doesn't really matter. What covers water? Water. In the same way that waters cover the sea, so the glory of the Lord will be revealed among humanity. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's the way of saying it cannot be missed, right? Can't be missed. And now also go to Isaiah. So back a few pages, more than a few. Skip through Jeremiah. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. This is Isaiah. Remember, now there's this promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and rough ground shall become level, and rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And who will see it? All people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What a dynamic promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed for everybody to see. Wow. Now, how this transitions into the New Testament, you think, who's the guy who comes along and uses these verses, these words from Isaiah 40 to frame his work in the world? Who is it? Louder. Thank you. John the Baptist. Are we here? We're here. Okay. John the Baptist comes along and he frames his ministry as one saying, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And when a Jewish mind heard that, what did they reference? They went to the promise given here and they would immediately go, the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed. The glory of the Lord is about to be revealed. So what does glory mean in the New Testament? Well, the Greek word for glory is doxa. If you, there's a great song, praise God from whom all, you know it? What's it called? Doxology. Really great, actually, that Gareth led us in just singing hallelujah. It's just praise, right? Doxology is a voice of praise. Doxa means glory, the manifestation of the intrinsic worth, honor, and abundance of the divine. The manifestation of God's presence. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says to the Colossians, God saw fit to reveal his fullness in Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He is, if you would put other language on it, he is the glory of God revealed. He's God's glory. He's God's glory. Now, let's think about what Jesus prayed for you. He did, you know. John chapter 17, go there. John chapter 17, verse 20. Says Jesus, just before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples, and he will pray for all those who will come to know him through their beginning witness, which would include you, wouldn't it? So Jesus prayed for you. What did he pray? John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, not just for those who are with him at that space and time. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved them. Listen to what he's praying for you. Listen to what he says. God's glory that dwelt most fully in Jesus Christ, the promise of the glory of God revealed, is shared with and given to the reconciled ones. The glory of God lives in you. Now, that should take any problem that you're going through and transform at least a corner of it. Right? You go, the glory of God has been shared with me. This is incredible. Now, what are the elements of this mystery? Look at you now. This is you. If you've come to Christ, repented and surrendered your life, you're the reconciled one. And so it doesn't end with your reconciliation. Okay? What are the elements of this mystery? Paul has actually told us in those verses we read in Colossians chapter 1. So just flip back there. Colossians 1. First element of this mystery is this. What was hidden is now revealed in Christ to you, the saints. What was hidden for ages has been revealed to the saints of God. Who are the saints of God? Every believer, boy, those are horrible raccoon eyes, but just want you to see them. The point is that your eyes are now wide open. What people longed for centuries to know and understand has been revealed to the saints. What has been hidden for ages has been revealed to those who have come to know Jesus. Your eyes are wide open. No longer hostile, no longer closed, no longer self-seeking. Your eyes wide open to the mystery once hidden. You see it. You see it. Second, Christ in you is the hope of the manifestation of God. And so, your heart and your hands and your feet get bigger. It's like the Grinch, right? Your heart and your hands get bigger because Christ in you is the hope of the manifestation of God in the world.
So follow God's logic. His glory, shared with Christ, shared with you. You are the dwelling of God in the world. Not this building. This building only contains the glory of God to the extent that there are reconciled human beings in it. You contain the glory of God. And that is the hope for the world of the manifestation of God's glory ongoing. And so the earth is now filled from Turkey to China to the tip of South America to Iqaluit with little tabernacles and little temples and little Christs. It's you. You are the indwelling of the manifestation of the presence and glory of God in the world. This is an astounding, transforming understanding if you get it. And the third thing Paul says, that the element of the mystery is that in Christ are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. All the treasures and wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all those things that we once tried to get our head around and understand, when you surrender your life to Christ, he transforms your little cranium up here. And he begins to open things to you that you never thought you'd understand before. And he puts into perspective all the things that were confusing, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to know the Holy One is understanding. And so when you're reconciled, all of a sudden you understand that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ. And since Christ dwells in you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a whole new world of understanding has opened up. Which is one of the reasons why the most mature saints you know are those less concerned about minutiae. The most mature saints you know are the least concerned about dotting every I and crossing every T, because they are most interested in knowing Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, who has reconciled them. And when they know him, they have understanding. And when you spend time with them, you soak it in because they are dripping with it. Now, what does this mean? It means that being reconciled is not the end. It means that you just surrendering your life to Jesus and saying, God, cleanse me and forgive me because I am a hostile, alienated mess, and you don't get to this point of nice and clean and presented before God without blemish, and you go, good, now the job's done. No, actually, being reconciled is not the end. Paul actually pours that out of his own life. He says, first of all, we rejoice to suffer and toil for a glorious church. Did you see that in verse 24? Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. Seriously? Like, who says that? I'll tell you who. Only the person who is knowledgeable because of the glory of the Lord. And so I am rejoicing that I can suffer and toil for a glorious, beautiful church. We rejoice in this because the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. It's the collection of the mystery. The collection of the mystery. Think about it. Look around the room. The glory of God dwells in you. And there's like a few hundred of you. And churches gathered around here this morning, there's a few thousand. And across this country, there's a few million. The church is beautiful. And so as believers, we're not just settling on being reconciled. We go, now we turn and we're willing to suffer to make this bride beautiful. We will suffer and toil so she shines. So that the glory collected bursts forth. And so we strive and work and labor for a glorious church. That's where you all of a sudden begin to understand that gifts God has given you, resources God has given you, abilities God has given you are not for you. They're for glory. Secondly, Paul says we proclaim Christ for the sake of maturity. Why do we keep calling people to repent and follow Jesus, who paid the price, was the alien among us, and has risen from the dead so that we can be presented before God without blemish? Why do believers keep saying that? Because we are striving and proclaiming to present people before God with maturity. The word for maturity is teleos. It's the same word for, in English, we get the word telescope. And so we keep proclaiming Christ so that people looking through the scope of Christ begin to see the full extension of the glory of God. We desire that the mystery be extended to everyone and to everywhere. Back to Istanbul. So, got delayed. Taken to a hotel because of the mystery of our passport. And got to meet all these people in a really cool way. And one of the guys I start to hang out with is a professor from the University of Toronto. He's a pharmaceutical professor, brilliant guy. He'd just come from a conference in India. And of course, it was right in February, it was right in the midst of the time of the Ebola crisis in Africa. So there's lots of concern, and he had been to this conference. And so we're sitting and talking, and he had not yet asked me what I do. And which is better that way. And so we're just talking. I'm fascinated by this guy. He's brilliant. And we eat together and we have a conversation. And we're sitting together. I'm working. We're drinking tea. We're sitting in the hotel lobby just talking. He's telling me all this stuff. And he says, and this becomes the greatest gift of the snowstorm to me. Because Peter's this amazing guy and brilliant. But he says this. And it was the aha moment for me. He says, you know what? My job is to deal in symptoms. My job is to deal in symptoms. That's what I do. And the moment he said that, I knew it was the Holy Spirit. Because already in my head I was thinking, how am I going to explain to him what I do? And I said, it was that sentence cracked it open. Aha, as a believer in Jesus, indwelt by the glory of God, I deal in root causes, not symptoms. You deal in root causes. You take the glory of God to a broken world filled with alienated, hostile, messy people who are, so many of them, really nice. They need to be reconciled because God desires his glory to live among them. And the only way that will begin to get unpacked is if a few people come and understand that they don't deal in symptoms, just trying to make sure they wash their hands or do something with what's in their mind, but who deal with the root causes. And the glory of the Lord revealed causes that to happen. That glory lives in you. That's the mystery. Holy Spirit, thanks for calling. Holy Spirit, you do ring your alarm from time to time and call us to greater things, to open our hearts and minds, to move our hands and feet and our mouths, to be the mystery. God, we confess that we don't get this. It's too mysterious for us. But it's truth, and we long to understand. for the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord to be unpacked to us, so that we come to a place where everywhere we go, we are the glory of God manifested in a location, with a friend, with a neighbor, that we are those who can see and deal in root causes because we know the one who has dealt with our root cause. We were alienated and broken and messy, and you saved us, and we say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Fill us with your Spirit that we may walk and move and be the mystery. In Jesus' name, amen.